I address myself this morning primarily to fellow believers, to Christians. It is good for us to meditate upon God's truth. It is good for us to meditate upon those spiritual realities found in God's Word, especially those realities that concern our salvation. I think, by way of example of the doctrine of justification, it is good to take time in this horrendously busy world in which we live to meditate on the truth and reality of justification by faith. The imputation of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. The change of life, for justification cannot be isolated from sanctification. To dwell on these matters and spiritual realities until our souls are full and prayers are formed in our mind and uttered from our lips, rejoicing in the truth and reality of God's spiritual truths as they enter into our experience. What fertile soil for prayer and for praise. This morning, God willing, I want to deal with a spiritual reality, a doctrinal truth that is pervasive, affecting every created fact in this created universe, enveloping our lives, surrounding us and permeating us. It is the doctrine of divine providence. I want to read and comment upon several passages of Scripture and lay a scriptural groundwork and then make some comments in various areas of our lives and experience concerning this glorious truth of God ordering everything in our lives through His divine providence. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 through 11. Remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none else. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure, calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. Yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. God is absolutely sovereign and rules providential among the kingdoms of this world. Nothing occurs by chance, by fate, or as some would have it, by luck. Nehemiah chapter 9 and verse 6. The prayer of Nehemiah, as the returning remnant comes to Jerusalem after the great and awesome and disciplinary Babylonian captivity. Thou, even Thou, art Lord alone. Thou hast made heaven, the heaven of heavens, with all their host, the earth and all things that are therein, the seas and all that is therein, and Thou preservest them all, and the host of heaven worshipeth Thee. There is an acknowledgement of divine providence often in the prayers found in the Bible. We can do no better than to glorify God in our own prayers when we acknowledge His superintendence of all things. Acts chapter 4, verses 27 and 28. The leaders of the Jerusalem church have returned from the Sanhedrin, where they're admonished no longer to preach in the name of our Lord. This is contained in their prayer, an acknowledgement of divine providence. For of a truth, against thy holy servant Jesus, The word child there means a subordinate, and we correctly translate it servant. For of a truth against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together, for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. Men did their worst. Religious men, government officials, military men did their worst in the suffering and crucifixion of the Son of God. They condemned Him without cause. They put Him to death in the most cruel manner. And yet the truth of the psalmist is here. Surely the wrath of man shall praise Thee, and the remainder of wrath shalt Thou restrain. God, using the unwitting hands of evil men, provides redemption through the active and passive obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 11, verses 33 through 36. The book of Romans is threefold. And at the end of each section, Paul bursts forth in a great doxology. And this is this doxology as he surveys the history of redemption. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord? Or who hath been His counselor? Or who hath first given to Him, and it shall be recompensed unto Him again? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The praise of divine providence. Psalm 103, David's prayer. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgiveth all thine iniquities, who healeth all thy diseases, who redeemeth thy life from destruction, who crowneth thee with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things, so that thy youth is renewed like the eagles. Matthew chapter 6, verses 28 through 30. God's care for His creation. A great encouragement for His own spiritual children. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall He not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Matthew chapter 10. Verses 29 through 31, again, creation teaches us the amazing providence of God to strengthen our faith. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father. Do not think in terms of that once popular song, His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. The truth of the Word of God is much more important and exact. God is with the sparrow in its death throes. Not one of them shall fall to the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear ye not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. What a rebuke to the unbelieving and weak disciples. And finally, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28, that omnibus promise that everyone flees to in a time of trial. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And so we approach the subject this morning of God's providential care and government of the universe, including every single fact and atom within creation. I give you a short, concise definition of divine providence. It is that process whereby God brings to pass His eternal decree. That sounds very theological, and to some, especially those facing trial, perhaps rather cold. Let me give an explanatory definition from the old confessions of faith. God's works of providence are His most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all His creatures and all their actions. Divine providence is far beyond our finite comprehension, because from our sphere of knowledge and our viewpoint and our observation, we see very little of God's overall purpose and care, not only for ourselves, but of all creation in His providence. Much remains hidden, and even at times the final result is hidden from us in our lifetime. God's purpose does not end when our lives end. God's purpose goes on from the beginning of creation to the end of time, and we fit into God's providential government at this point in history. Is there then a key to understanding divine providence? We answer in the affirmative. It is the inherent goodness of God. If God is inherently good, then His providence may be viewed by God's children, by Christians, with an intense interest and with thankfulness, because we are His spiritual children and we do have the promise that all things are constantly working together for good to them that love Him. However, is not God also absolutely holy, just, and righteous? Yes. Did He not once destroy the entire world, men, women, and children, by a flood in His judgment? Yes. Will He not condemn the guilty and those who die in unrepentance and in their sin and condemn them to eternal perdition? Yes. But this does not set aside His inherent goodness. God maintains His goodness in His creation in general, and especially to His spiritual children who are the objects of His love. And that is what I want to emphasize in our remarks this morning. We do not live in a world governed by chance, fate, or luck. We live in a world governed by a God of purpose, who is working all things to our good and to His glory. Let me survey and remark upon some of these things. The first thing that I want to note is this. We may misunderstand God's gracious, providential dealings in our lives. And the reason that we may misunderstand God's providence is simply we are not infinite. We are finite beings. We do not see all of which God and what God is doing. We see only a small part of it. And what we do see and what we do experience may be quite contrary to our expectations, our desires, and our hopes. And we may completely misjudge God's providence. What is the greatest study of providence in human experience in the Word of God? I would hold it's the life of Joseph. Joseph, the firstborn of Rachel, favored by his father, indulged by his father until his brethren hated him. Joseph's life made no sense until he was 30 years of age. Sometimes you think of what you're experiencing in life. Even as a Christian, your prayers are not answered. One trial comes upon another and you say, "Woe is me, how can this be? Am I not your child? Why do I have to suffer like this?" Joseph did for 30 years. His brothers hated him. He was sold into slavery. They wanted to kill him, but Reuben intervened. He was sold into slavery. His father thought he was dead. The brothers lived a lie for years and years. He was sold as a slave into Egypt. He was purchased by Potiphar. He became a slave and a servant in Potiphar's house. There, providentially, he grew accustomed and learned thoroughly the language of the Egyptians, their customs, and he whetted his administrative skills and gifts. But he was still a slave. His family thought him dead. He amounted to nothing. What was God's overall purpose? To bring Joseph into Egypt, that the family might come into Egypt, there to grow into a mighty nation, able to come back to the land of promise and conquer that land to prepare the way for the Messiah and the salvation of the world. And all Joseph experienced for 30 years was the hatred and animosity of his brethren and all circumstances, no matter how much he strove against them, were contrary to his will. After rising to the heights in Potiphar's house, he was falsely charged by Potiphar's wife who sought to seduce him, and he was cast into prison. Here he is. He's never sunken so low. And yet, that becomes the very means as he interprets the prayers and the dreams of Pharaoh's cupbearer and Pharaoh's baker. That ultimately brings him at age 30 before Pharaoh. If you read the Hebrew text, early in the morning they took Joseph out of the prison. They dry shaved him. They threw some clothes on him and pushed him before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, "I heard of you that you can interpret dreams." What we see is a 30-year-old man who has no animosity left in his heart. He has been so beaten. The Bible in the Psalms says, "The iron entered his soul." He was a broken man. That's part of God's purpose. Proud Joseph. Joseph wanting to get back at his brethren. All of this has to be dealt with. Now he's so broken. He answers Pharaoh, "Interpretations belong to God. God shall give to Pharaoh an answer of peace." And that night, he slept in the palace. That night, he was next to Pharaoh. Was this the fulfillment in Joseph's life? Was all of this just so he could be exalted? No, because the purpose of God providentially would go on centuries and centuries beyond Joseph to the truth of the cross and the empty tomb and the glory of the Redeemer. But this had to take place. And finally, after Jacob's death, the family is situated in Egypt. They're in an area of great blessing. They're growing into a mighty nation. After Jacob's death, the brothers come together and say, "Joseph's going to wreak his vengeance on us now." And what was his answer? "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to save many people alive as it is today." And on his deathbed, he said, "God will come and visit you. You will go back into the land." He said, "Take my bones with you. Bury them in Shechem." And so it was. This is the great study of providence. When you believe, when you feel and experience that your life is just one just ball of trial and your prayers are frustrated and everything's against you, read the history of Joseph. And believe the Word of God. Oftentimes, the dark providences of God are simply the preliminaries to great blessing. Two members of our congregation have had surgery of late. One young man, Stanford Medical Center. Every time he goes in, we pray for him. We pray for him. He's needed lungs, a lung transplant for years. We've prayed for him. Now he's back at Stanford University Medical Center again. We pray for him. How can this be? 3 days on the transplant list and the lungs are available. Had he been here and not in Stanford, he would not have received the lungs. A dark providence results in great blessing. Another brother with surgery this last Friday night. The doctors go into the surgical procedure and it will not work. Things prevent it. And so another surgery is done, much more invasive, much more complicated, and yet the end result is much, much better than the original intention. And God is in the process of answering our prayers once again. Dark providences, and God brings great blessing from it. Read the history of Joseph. Now, consider the kind providence which has preserved our lives up to this point. Let me talk about the Scottish Covenanters. They were Presbyterian in government, but they were under the rule of the Anglicans of England, the Church of England. So they persecuted the Covenanters. They were driven into the mountains and into the fields. Their pastors were executed by an aggressive and antagonistic state church. And there are great stories. Books have been written how God providentially preserved these people. They would meet men, women, and children. The men with drawn swords and with spears. The king's men would come down, usually led by Claverhouse. And they would say, no mercy, and they would kill them all, men, women, and children. And the men would stand, simply because they were meeting as a conventicle on the hillside to worship God according to their conscience. On one occasion, a Covenanter pastor was pursued by the king's men. He went in to a barn, and he crawled under this pile of hay. And wouldn't you know it, the king's men decided to camp there for a week and use that barn as their headquarters. And here was the man, no food, no water, buried there, and the men were 15 to 20 feet away. Every day at noon, a hen would come in and lay an egg. He would reach out, get it, crack it, and he sustained himself, the providence of God. On another occasion, one of the Covenanters fled into an empty building. The king's men were close behind him. He found an old oven and he tried to close the door and it wouldn't close. There's no place to run. He pulls it as tightly as he can and there's a crack in the door. A huge spider crawls out. Are spiders providential? The instinct is, smash the spider. The spider begins to spin a web in that half-open door. They come in, pursuing him. Someone says, look in that old oven. The man says, why, there's a cobweb over that oven. He couldn't be there, and his life was preserved. I'm going to be so bold this morning as to give an instance or two from my own experience. I take you to the year 1956. I was a teenager. I was diving just south of Point Conception Lighthouse in what we called Coho Bay. There's a shipwreck there in 50 feet of water, some 500 yards offshore. We'd been spearfishing there that morning, and my friend was bringing in a stringer of fish. There were clouds of blood in the water. I was behind him coming in, and the water was about 12 to 14 feet deep, and I spied an abalone on a flat reef. My aqualung was almost empty, so I dived down to get that abalone, and there were all hosts of small fish swimming around, and everything disappeared. Ominous presence. And I turned around and looked back past my fins, and the great girth of a great white shark was there, probably 12 to 16 feet long, came up. We looked at one another. He was humongous, and then he turned around and disappeared into the blue. That tail was probably, 6 feet tall. It was a great white. I could have been a statistic. Just disappeared. And God preserved my life. He was going to save me in 4 more years. He had designs on my life. The next instance, I had to come to terms that this is it. I'm going to die. We were diving off Anacapa Island. This was just a few weeks before my conversion, 1961. We were there. We took an 18-foot boat. It's 12 and a half miles across to the bottom part of the big island. There's a current that runs down the channel. And, of course, the shipping lanes down the California southern coast are between the islands and the mainland. I had come off the bottom of the island. I was diving down. I was at about 115 to 120 feet, just a few minutes air. I was sucking my tank dry all the way up, taking my time, coming up. And all the time I was swimming up, I was swimming like this, because the 4-knot current was taking me out to sea. And the closest land to the west is Hawaii. When I came to the top, I discovered that the boat was a speck to the east. And I was beyond the island. I was going out, and I swam. And I went as hard as I could, and I was still going out to sea, out to sea, out to sea. And there's nothing out there. I was going to be another statistic. Somebody disappeared. And 4 of my friends had disappeared when their boat disappeared several years before off of Santa Cruz Island. There I was off the Channel Island, and I had to come to terms with it. I thought, this is it. This is it. I could look down. The water was clear out there. I was in hundreds of feet of water. I saw sea lions swimming around here and there looking at me. And I thought, this is it. I could hardly blow the air out of my snorkel. The empty tank was banging against my head. And I was swimming. And finally, I just could not go anymore. And I heard a voice behind me and above me. Need a lift? I rolled around and there were men in a boat. And they came and got a hold of my equipment and they pulled me up on board that boat. They had made a wide circle out beyond the island looking for Mawala. That's about a 400 to 600 pound sunfish off the California coast. They saw the spray from my snorkel and from my fins, and they headed right out there. God brought them out there. They didn't know. Had it not been for the hand of God in that, I would have simply disappeared. That was providence, because God had designs to convert me a few weeks later. But I came to terms. I said, this is it. This is it. And I had to stay with that until I was so exhausted, could hardly blow any air through my snorkel. I was done. God preserved my life. Consider how God has preserved our lives up to this present time. Again, consider the kind providence of God, which has ordained that we should live at this point in time and history. 120 years ago, life expectancy was in its late 30s. In fact, in the year 1900, life expectancy was less than 39 years. If you got appendicitis, you just got a fever, intense pain, and you died. 8 out of 10 children died in infancy. We could have lived in such a time. We could have lived in a country devastated by war. We could have starved to death in a concentration camp. We could have died in any number of ways. Over 22 million people died in World War II. But we're alive now in a technological age in which, with medical technology, they can do almost unbelievable things. God is gracious to us. Life expectancy has gone from the mid-30s now up sometimes into the 80s. God is gracious to us. Most people are looking forward to retirement. Retirement for the Christian, I am persuaded, at least for the preacher, means more time to write and to travel and preach. In this self-centered age, the Christian's called to be different. We can't live unto ourselves. We can't die unto ourselves. God has preserved us for His purpose in the age in which we live. We could have died by plague. In the 1300s, 3/5 of Europe's population died by the Black Plague. But here we are, living as we do today. And how traditional we often become and how presumptive we become in our Christianity, so self-centered, seeking leisure, seeking pleasure, infrequent in church attendance, taking things for granted. Oh, how we should get down beside our bed or our prayer place on our knees and thank God every day He's had mercy on us. Nothing happens by chance. Consider the blessed providence which brought us under the sound of the gospel and to salvation. Think of the providential circumstances. Where would we be had God not had mercy on us? 1947-48. My father was playing pool in the local pool hall and bar. And in those days, there was no sign saying 21 years or under, not allowed. And I would go and sit on a bar stool and get a soda once in a while. He was playing pool. Rough man. Rough. Rough in every way. Wicked, godless, foul-mouthed. Little Salvation Army worker. Little gray-haired lady came in through the doors of that bar and looked around and saw my dad in the back, the roughest looking man there, walked up to him and handed him a tract. Where will you spend eternity? He took the tract. He didn't cuss her. He didn't throw it away. He didn't act like he usually did. He stuck it behind his pack of Lucky Strikes in his pocket. It went through the washing machine several times. He used to use it as a bookmark in his Bible. God saved him. A year of conviction of sin, and God converted him. He converted him, and there are people here today that remember the great revival that took place on Cal Poly's campus under my dad's teaching and influence. God used him. He was ordained to the ministry at age 57, died at age 65, and saw revival in his ministry. This is what God does. The wonderful things. I have to blame a preacher's son who would ride his bicycle up to my house. We lived on a hill. He would come and beg me to come to church. I was a carnal Christian. I had prayed the prayer as a little boy. He got me back in church. And for a year I was under horrible conviction of sin until God truly converted me. All in divine providence. And after my conversion, I look back on those times when I should have been killed, certainly, were it not for the hand of God. And I could begin to rejoice that God had a design for my life. And yours too. We should never take our Christianity in a self-centered way. We should never take our Christianity in a selfish sense that I am privileged and I am a Christian. We need to evangelize. We need to tell others. Yesterday at the rest home, preaching to a room full of people at the rescue mission, preaching, handing out a tract, speaking to a person here and there as opportunity provides. This is what God ordains for us. No Christian lives to himself or herself. We live oftentimes in the light of our conversion. God saves us for a purpose. Consider then the glory of saving grace, which has saved us from ourselves and from the reigning power of sin, and has sustained us to this very hour. Do you recall that season of conviction of sin? With me, it was a year. I went through a horrible time of depression. I took that .38 special and put it to my temple and pulled back the hammer. Smith & Wesson, I think, a 526 model. I was reading philosophy books. That's not a good way to deal with. I was just depressed. Life had no meaning, even for a young man. I never considered how God had preserved my life in times past. I simply wanted to get rid of this terrible burden, this depression. Under the preaching that year, it narrowed down to a conviction of sin. I realized I didn't hate my father. I didn't hate the church or the people of the church who sang their songs a little off-key, country western. I despised them. I mocked them. God saved me and they made me the song leader, and those people became my family, and I became the teacher of the high school college age group. And for the first time in my life, I fit. I found my place. Yes, it was a conviction of sin. God saved me. He saved me from myself. He saved me from the reigning power of sin. That's what was never preached and never told to me. Has God saved you from yourself? Has He saved you from the reigning power of sin? This is true salvation. This is true conversion. What a glorious thing it was. For the first time in my life, I had peace. I had peace. I could read the Bible. There was a place by the ocean where I used to go spend the afternoons. And I would just weep for pure joy. And I wrinkled the pages of that Bible with my tears. I called it mingling my tears with the dew of heaven. And it was in such a time that God called me to the ministry. Consider the providence of God. Consider the purpose why God saved you. Now you're alive, living in this society. I trust a person of prayer, interceding, praying, striving for the conversion of family and friends, and for the glory of God through the ministry of this church. Consider the answers to prayer. And I will not talk about personal answers to prayer. There have been many. I will talk about God answering the prayers of our church. God providing for us when the building was up for sale. And we are talking now close to and over $400,000 that came to us in increments in answer to prayer. One check for $160,000, another check for $130,000 from people who had no idea we had any spiritual need at all. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Look at the providence of God. How gracious He is to us. How gracious He has been, how gracious He is, and how gracious we trust He will be to fulfill His will in our lives. These things are amazing. I can remember sitting at my desk, shouting glory and hallelujah, and then just weeping, sitting there with a check from people who had no idea that we had such a need, a check at this last time for $50,000. I showed it to the brethren. Some of them just shrugged their shoulders and walked off. I wept over it because it was an answer to months of prayer on my part. Do you pray? Do you pray for the needs of this church? Do you pray for the salvation of your family, your relatives, those people that you know? Praying and struggling on a daily basis. God answers prayer. Usually never without great trial, because He changes those who pray as much as He changes what is prayed for. And now in closing, I address myself to any here who are unconverted this morning. Consider the providence of God that brought you here under the sound of the ministry of the Word. Have you ever considered that? Oh, you say, my parents forced me to come. Or I have a relationship here and so I end up coming here. No, it's the providence of God. Beneath everything else, God is at work. And if you do not come to Christ in this life, on the day of judgment, you will answer for the time you spent under the ministry of the Word. Do you realize the glory of God's providence in bringing you to hear the truth? You could be in a church where they say, just come forward and sign the card and repeat this prayer and your life will be wonderful. And they'll lie to you and you'll make a profession of faith. Your life won't change. You'll still be under the reigning power of sin. You'll still have the old habits and the old life. And yet you'll say, but I know I'm saved. From what? No, God saves us from ourselves. This is the glory of salvation. Has God saved you from yourself? Consider the providence of God that's brought you here under this ministry to be instructed in the Word of God. Consider the children in the catechism class. They are getting better instruction than most ministers get in seminary. All looking, anticipating the future and the next generation. Consider how God has preserved your life up to this point in time. Consider that you could be in the hospital fighting for your life and for your next breath, but you're here under the ministry of the Word. You're here where you can hear about the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, about a true sovereign God who is yet glorious in salvation, of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. His incarnation, His active obedience, whereby He kept the demands of the law. His passive obedience, His suffering and death, whereby He paid its penalty. In the Lord Jesus Christ, there is complete salvation. There is complete deliverance. Think of that. And all you must do is believe. Believe. It is God working in you, enabling you to grasp Jesus Christ in the fullness of His person and work. God will change your life. God commands you to repent and to believe. Turn from your sin and savingly turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. You and I cannot escape the providence of God. His sovereign rule over every atom in this universe and His sovereign rule and inclusive government of your life and mine. As a Christian, I'm the object of His love. I can rejoice in the truth that He will never leave me nor forsake me. That to the ones loving God, all things are continually working together for good. That is my blessedness. But what is yours? You're commanded to repent, to turn from your sin, and with unreserved commitment, give yourself to Jesus Christ in faith. Only God can save you from yourself. Flee to Christ. Look to Him and understand the reality and the truth of divine providence. Father, bless, we pray, Your Word. Glorify Yourself. Oh, Lord God, might we be aware there is no chance, there is no fate, there is no luck, there is only Your divine providence. Might we not sin against it? Might we glory in it? Might it bring us to prayer and to rejoicing and to salvation? Bless through Jesus, we pray. Amen.